Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 115. We'll read the entire psalm. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down in silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to only look at just a few verses at the end of Acts 17 and the first verse of Acts 18. But to get the context, we need to see what Paul is experiencing when he goes to Athens. So let's hear the word of God from Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities," because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. When I was a kid in Virginia, we had a garden. And one of my jobs was to pull the weeds. And until I got big enough to use the rototiller, I had to get down my hands and knees, sometimes sitting in the hot Virginia dirt, pulling those weeds. And what would happen is if I didn't do a good job one week, it was worse the next week because the weeds didn't go away. But you pull the weeds and you get the row clean and you think it's done, and then you realize you're going to have to do it again in a few days. And you wonder, what's the point? Why do we keep doing things that we're doing again and again? Does anybody notice? Are the things we do really significant, particularly when it comes to the gospel itself? When we come to the end of Acts 17, it seems like there's this little historical note that begins in verse 32 and goes down to verse 1 of chapter 18. And you're wondering, why are we hearing these things? Is this just the travelogue that Luke wants to give us about where Paul is? Or is there some significance to these verses and what these verses can tell us today in our lives and the situations that we face? So I want to have us think about that for a while, because our tendency is to look at things in Scripture like this and we say, well, man, I know that John 3:16 is inspired. And if we want to turn back to chapter 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, that's certainly inspiring as well as inspired. But what about hearing about some believed, some mocked, Paul left? What's the purpose here? What can the Holy Spirit teach us as we look at these passages? Where's the fruit? Well, I've been in the OPC for about 4 decades. My brother there, Tom Tyson, has been in far longer. If you've been around the OPC for any length of time, you know that we're not very big. Started 80 years ago, and right now we have under 400 congregations. I can't tell you exactly what it is. I think it's 273 congregations at the end of 2014. Out of those congregations, only about 67 of the whole denomination have memberships or daily Sunday attendance over 100. And an even smaller number have attendance over 200. We're pretty small potatoes when it comes to the U.S. We're just not that big. And if you want to get a measure of scale, on a Sunday morning, Joel Osteen there in Texas has 47,000 people in his church, 47,000. On a Sunday morning, if you put all the congregations of the OPC together, it's 24,000. One congregation, 47,000, a whole denomination, 24,000. And we say, we've been at this for 80 years. Where's the fruit? What's God been doing? Now, we do things in the church, and we put a lot of energy into them. If you had been over in Fredericksburg when we would do some VBS, you'd see that we had done all these decorations and prepared the lessons for kids, and I had a class of 5 pre-kindergarten little boys. You talk about something crazy with 5 little boys running around just full of energy, and you wonder, where's the fruit? What's happening? Why do we keep doing these things? Here's Paul, and Paul is in Athens, the intellectual center of the world. And here it seems like God is not working very much. We want to think about this. This would have been a great place for God to do some sort of Pentecostal sort of stuff where the Holy Spirit would be poured out and there'd be mass conversions among the elite. Think about the impact on the culture of that day if thousands of people living in Athens would have been converted and just spread throughout the world and preached the gospel. Think about the opportunity that God missed. Second, did God miss an opportunity? Was there fruit of what God was doing? Well, we want to think about this. We're going to look at these verses and think about it in 3 points. First of all, there is one message. There are 2 responses, and I think there are 3 lessons that we can draw from this passage. Now, as we look at this passage and think about that one message, you can see that Paul doesn't water down what he's going to say. He goes to Athens, where the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers are entrenched, and that culture is just shaped by secular thinking, by idolatrous thinking, and he doesn't change his message. He said, I'm going to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And particularly, he's going to emphasize the resurrection of Christ. And that's going to be the sticking point. There are times where we are tempted to change the message to make it more fit in with our culture, aren't we? We want the culture to listen. And so if we are just willing to tweak things a little bit, how does Joel Osteen get 47,000 people coming on Sunday mornings? Well, you don't have to listen very hard to his messages to know exactly what he's talking about. In his interviews, I think it was Larry King, he said, well, I don't really feel comfortable talking about sin, so I don't mention sin in my sermons. And, of course, we want to hear that. We don't want to hear about sin. We don't want to have the Holy Spirit convict us of our transgressions against the Holy God. But Paul is a faithful herald. He's going to say what God had for him to say. He's not going to change it, tweak it, reshape it to fit the audience. A herald has a message, and his faithfulness is dependent upon him taking that message and clearly and consistently saying, this is what you need to understand. Paul has that message. That's the message that the church has. Jesus Christ has come into this world because we as a human race are estranged from our Creator. We are not our Creator. That bit of yoga that I heard yesterday just makes us part of the world's soul, part of the universe, part of the power. Well, we're not. We're creatures. We're going to die. Because we're just made by God, living in His world, and the day will come when we're no longer here, unless Jesus returns. So we have to understand that the message we're bringing is off the bat an offensive thing because it's saying that there is a distinction between God the Creator and us as creatures, and that we as His creatures are accountable to Him because we are bound by creatures to be obedient to Him. He has made us. We're enjoying everything in this world that He's made for us, and we are not grateful. We're not thankful. That theme of not being thankful comes through Scripture, doesn't it? And you look at that first chapter of Romans, neither did they give thanks, because the lack of gratitude by people is stunning. I read this book by Simon Winchester, or heard this book by Simon Winchester, A Crack in the Edge of the World. And he's talking about the San Francisco earthquake, and he begins with the picture of Neil Armstrong standing on the moon looking at the earth. And underneath Neil Armstrong's feet is a dead moon. There's nothing. There's dust. There's no life. And Armstrong is looking through 200,000 miles of space, and there's the earth. And the earth is this vibrant, colorful ball hanging in space, green and blue and white, with the swirling clouds that he can see from across the reaches of space. And Simon Winchester has no clue that he's just witnessing the creative power of God, because men are blind. men don't see these things unless the Holy Spirit stirs them up. And this message that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of, as Paul would say later on, of whom I am the chief, is a message that we have to faithfully bring to our world. God the Creator, and we as creatures who are in need of a Redeemer. So this message can't be diminished. It can't be curtailed. It can't be reshaped, even if it isn't something people want to hear. So Paul preaches that message to sophisticated Athens. And he'll preach the same message to just passionate, sex-filled Corinth. And he'll preach it to a cult-saturated Ephesus. And he'll preach it in Rome itself that's drunk with power. He'll keep preaching the same message again and again and again. And you can see there in verse 32 that it was when he got to the message of the resurrection that people got really uncomfortable. Look at verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That message of the resurrection is still the same kind of offense today. It sets Christianity off from every other faith because it centers on what Jesus Christ has done. That he's come, died, and then been resurrected by the power of God to be the Savior of his people. Paul was personally gripped by the idea of the resurrection. He knew what it was to be under the condemning hand of God when God stopped him on the road to Damascus that you read about earlier in the book of Acts. And so he had to proclaim this message. And this is the message God has entrusted to the church, to this church, to every church in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, to every faithful church. We have to have that message, and we have to have that one message, even if we have to explain it more because people simply don't understand. They don't understand our terminology. We have to be thinking about how do we tell people about these things when they've never heard them before. We're not worthy of being churches of the Lord Jesus Christ if we don't remain faithful to the message. No matter how our culture says that's outdated, it's outmoded, it's not sophisticated, it's not smart, it's not modern, it's not acceptable, we have to say, no, this is what God said. We've got one message. We have to say the same message that Paul said about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even if we have to explain it, and take more time and be more patient, we have to have that one message. Now, when you start to look there at verse 32, you begin to see that there's this division that begins to grow. And some of you know that there are many different reactions to messages. Perhaps you've experienced that, where you've been in a place where people were just kind of nodding off, zoning out, and the pastor is up there and he's preaching and it just doesn't seem like anybody's hearing. And that's what happened with Jonathan Edwards. You probably have heard that. He preaches sinners in the hands of an angry God in his home church. And people are saying, yeah, good. Go, preacher. Preach it. And he preaches in Enfield, Connecticut, and a revival breaks out. People are converted. They are understanding their sin. Now, what's the difference? Because God was working. God had an idea of what he was going to do. The same message, two reactions. Paul preaches, and their reactions. Now, you might say that in some ways there are three reactions, but I hope we'll see that basically there are kind of two reactions. There weren't thousands converted. There were some converted. Paul preaches the resurrection, and he has the gospel set out there, and there's some response to it. And Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." That's a very heavy thing for a pastor to realize, that when he declares the word of God, there's a response, and the Holy Spirit is at work in people's lives. And sometimes, sadly, people will hear the word of the gospel again and again, and they'll be hardened by hearing that gospel. Instead of being awakened and being filled with fear, they're hardened because they said, yeah, sure, I know it. I know it. I'm good. Well, at the end of John's Gospel in chapter 3, there is that very sobering, one of the most sobering verses you read in the Gospel of John, verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Think of that, that somebody will hear about the way of salvation. They'll hear about Jesus Christ, and they'll hear that their sins can be delivered from their sins, that God will forgive their sins for Jesus' sake, and they walk away, and there's no response. And John has that word, that they're under the condemnation wrath of God. That's a sobering thing. When the gospel is set out there, if there is not the Holy Spirit at work, causing a person to embrace Christ by faith, the condemnation of God rests upon that person because they're rejecting what the Holy Spirit has declared. Two men sit in the same congregation. The gospel is preached. One is convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit of their sins, and they look to Christ. They're hoping in Christ. Their life is focused on what Christ has done. And the other man says, yeah, I grew up in church. Hey, that's the way it is. Good message. And they just walk out, and there's no change in their lives. Of course, we call this effectual calling in our Confession of Faith, chapter 10, that God effectually calls those he pleases to himself, and he does that by awakening the heart so that people not just hear it with their ears, but their hearts are open and they lay hold of Christ by faith. This is the great work of the Holy Spirit in bringing people to Christ as he woos sinners. What a picture of the gracious Holy Spirit wooing somebody who is a rebel against God and drawing them out so they look to Christ. What a great work that is, and that's why you need to pray for your preacher every Sunday. Pray for them as they prepare. Pray for him as he declares God's word. If God doesn't work, no matter how skilled a preacher may be, no matter how well he has the message, nothing will happen if the Holy Spirit doesn't work. Well, that was the part of the response there on the Areopagus. Look there, verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Now, that word mocked only appears one other time in the whole New Testament, and that's on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, they hear Paul, or they hear the message of the apostles, and they're filled with mockery because they say these men are drunk. That's why they're saying these things. Instead of the response of the 5,000, we're hearing the mighty works of God. There were people who were saying, these guys have been up too early. They started drinking too early in the day. So Paul preaches and some mock. They scoff at it. They said, look, we know the kind of guy this man is. They talked about it earlier. This is the kind of guy who goes around and he's going to make his living by preaching some kind of message. He's going to go from town to town. He's going to gather a group of people. They're going to support him, provide food for him. He's going to have his livelihood by preaching these things. That's the kind of man they think Paul is. They call him a babbler. Somebody who's empty-headed. And then he preaches Christ in the resurrection. And he said, that's enough. You've insulted our intelligence as much as you're going to insult it. We're done with you. No thanks. And they walk away. They mock. They scoff at him. And probably you've talked to people like that. Talk to people and there's this blank look. Or there is a pushback. Oh, please. Do you still believe that stuff? Yesterday in this training I was in, they had some point where I had to say, you know, what really has struck me as I've listened to all these stories about Iraq and Afghanistan is the reality of evil. And I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ. You could have heard a pin drop. Everybody's looking at their paper. Oh, boy. You know, he brought up Jesus' name. Uh-oh. You know how it is. You may mention Jesus' name or the gospel. You may talk about repentance and faith to somebody, and it's like the words have just silenced the room. People just don't want to hear any more about it. You know how that is. Now, that second group, well, there is what looks like a second group, is people who say, we'll hear you later. Look at that. There in verse 32, others said, we will hear you again about this. Now, that might sound better. These are people who don't immediately say, Paul, please, we have enough. Go ahead, leave. Or they walk away. But there are some others who say, hey, this is pretty interesting. Because after all, they're Athenians. They live to hear new stuff. And Paul's got something new, so they want to hear more because their life is about learning new things. They're what one of my professors used to call a neophiliac, a lover of the new. They love always to hear new stuff. But are they any different? Think about it this way. You talk to somebody about Christ. You tell them clearly what the gospel is about. You tell them that there's a God in heaven, and they don't have a guarantee that they're going to live another hour. People don't want to think that way, but that's what God tells us. We don't have any guarantees that any of us are going to get home today, that we're going to survive this next few minutes. We don't have any guarantees. God might end our lives this moment. And these folks are saying, well, hey, I want to hear this more, but some other time. They're like Felix. Do you remember Felix later on in the book of Acts? Felix hears Paul preach, and Felix says, that's really interesting. I'll hear you again. And he never gets around to changing. See, there are some people who immediately say, enough, the gospel, no thanks. Other people who say, well, that's kind of good. That's kind of interesting. Let's talk about it some more. But there's never any coming to grips, never closing with Christ, as the Puritans used to say. So is that group any different? No, they're both the same because the gospel is set out there. Now, maybe God in his grace will bring people later on. We don't know. Maybe some of those who mocked became Christians later. We don't know. Maybe those people who said later time, maybe they came back to the church and they learned. But what we do know is that at this point, the message had been clearly set out and neither group of people wanted to hear, wanted to close with Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit was at work. Look there at verse 34. But some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Some men joined with Paul. Some men said, not just, we'll hear you later, but what you're saying, we believe. Now, that's a great thing. Every preacher, every pastor loves it when somebody says, I not only have heard you, not only understood, but I want Christ. That is so exciting. Look at this man, Dionysus. It says he's the Areopagite. Now, why does Luke tell us that? Well, that means that Dionysus was one of 12 men who were the leaders of the discussion group there on the Areopagus. In other words, Dionysus was one of the intellectual leaders of the city of Athens, and God got hold of him. The Holy Spirit worked in his life. He was brought to faith in Christ. Sometimes we don't think people who are really, really intellectual, oh, man, how are they ever going to believe? That's what God does. God converts people. C.S. Lewis? Yeah, C.S. Lewis was converted. God works, and it doesn't matter what your IQ is. There's that phrase there in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul wrote, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. And somebody has pointed out, he says, not many. He doesn't say not any, he says not many. And Dionysus was one who did. Though he was wise in the eyes of the world, he believed the gospel. He lay hold of it, and according to the historian, the church historian Eusebius, he became a bishop in the city of Athens, and was killed for his faith. Now, there's a woman named Damaris. We don't know about Damaris. We just know her name. But apparently, because she is mentioned, she was a woman who was known in the city, a woman of influence, perhaps like Lydia, a merchant woman. So in any case, the people in the city of Athens divided into two groups. Some heard that message and turned away, or said, later. And others said, we want what you're telling us. We want that. We believe that. In that crowd, unnamed people, he says that, and others with them, Luke does at the end of chapter 17, God began to build the church. Intellectual leader, a woman of influence, and people whose names we won't know till heaven, God gathers. It wasn't thousands, like on the day of Pentecost, but it was the start of a church, and the church stayed there. There may have been distortions through the years with orthodoxy and so forth, but there were some who didn't jeer, some who didn't mock until another day and put off things, but some who believed the message. So you have one message, the message of the resurrected Christ who died for sins and was raised on the third day, and you have people responding. So is there anything that we can take away? Because Paul leaves. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. Paul goes from Athens. He thinks, where's the fruit? Preach in Athens. We've got some people believing. He had Paul and Silas probably teach them and help there in that city. And he moves on to Corinth. And in Corinth, he'll spend 2 years in Corinth. And in Corinth, there will be a fantastically strong church, also a church with a lot of problems, but a fantastically strong church, witnessing to its city. So can we draw anything out as we think about this? Well, I'd say that there are three things that we can take from this. So we've got one message, the message of the resurrected Christ. We have two responses, people either hearing, embracing, or turning away or saying, we'll postpone this. So there are certain things we need to think about as we walk away from this passage. Number one, don't be discouraged. Number two, do be confident. And number three, focus on the right thing. Don't be discouraged when it doesn't seem like there's any fruit. You're not called to produce the fruit. God's the one who does the fruit. You think about the parable of the sower. The sower has the word. The seed is spread out there, and there are responses to that word. As people respond to the word of God, as they respond to your witness, perhaps you're just in your family and you say, hey, you know, nobody in the family is a Christian except you. And say, is it okay if I pray? This is Thanksgiving Day anyway. Can I pray for our meal, give God thanks? And people, okay, we know you're the religious one in the family. Been there, done that. And your witness is set out there. And because you're willing to be embarrassed for 15 seconds, God may do something that lasts for eternity because you don't know. Some of the seed fell on rocky ground. Could never put down roots. Some fell among the thorns where it was choked out. But some seed fell on good ground and produced a harvest of 30, 60, and 100 fold. When Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, there seemed to be an abundant harvest there at Corinth. Those two letters have ministered to the church, and God even said in chapter 18 to Paul, when he was in the midst of a little bit of discouragement, he said, don't be discouraged. I have many people in the city. He didn't tell Paul that about Athens, but in Corinth, he said, I have many people in the city. But Paul was faithful in that message. He was not discouraged. He declared it over and over again. If you think back over your life, you wonder, where's the fruit? I mean, I've talked to so many people through all these years, and where's the fruit? I don't see people just springing up and saying, wow, man, I heard that gospel and I believe it. I'd love to hear that. But many times you have to understand God isn't calling you to anything more than to remember the message and keep the message straight. Do it. Say it over and over again. Talk to couples. You talk to couples, you tell them about biblical principles of marriage, and lo and behold, they're still married. You didn't ruin their lives. You minister to your kids, and your kids don't hate you. They haven't walked away from you. Sometimes you invite somebody to church, and they actually come. And they hear the message from your pastor. When you think about that, it's a great thing that anybody is converted. Because it's not like going to see a ball game. You drive north, you're going to go see a Nats game. You're going to spend your day there, and then you're going to walk away, and hey, you've enjoyed the day, but now you're back home. And no, it's not. When you become a Christian, when the Holy Spirit is working, your life is changed. Your life is transformed because you have a different standard by which you're living. That's the work of God. It doesn't happen because you decided that you're going to be different. So don't be discouraged if you don't see the fruit right away, because God is the one who brings the fruit. I love that passage there in Luke 15. Jesus prefaces or tags on to the first two parables in Luke 15. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Think about that. You talk to somebody about Jesus Christ. You tell them what Christ has done. You talk about the Savior and how he delivers from sin. And if they lay hold of it, there is celebration in heaven. Heaven itself is filled with praise to God. What a great thing to participate in talking to people about Christ. So don't be discouraged. You don't know what God's going to do. Be confident in the message. Paul begins that great passage there in Romans chapter 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. No matter what the culture says, no matter what people around me say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Be confident, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I hate to pick on Joel Osteen, but if he doesn't talk about Jesus, there's no power. He can have light shows. He can have people doing all kinds of things. But if he isn't preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no power there. Because power is in what God has said about Jesus' work. And you hear that every Sunday. You've got a pastor who's faithfully telling you about Jesus. Bring him here. Bring your friends and neighbors here. So Paul is excited, because he is pleased to declare what God says the world may regard as foolishness, but it's my purpose to change people's lives through the gospel, through the message preached. God takes the weak things of the world to shame the things that are wise. He takes the weakest possible thing, a Jew hanging on a cross, condemned as a criminal, and he says, I'm transforming the world. Because this is my son. God has taken what men despise, and he's exalted Christ to the highest place, so that finally every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that that man who died and was resurrected is Lord of all. What a great thing to declare that message. So be confident in the message. God says that my word that goes out from my mouth shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish that which I purpose for it. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Remember and be confident. Don't be discouraged. Be confident and focus on the right thing, which ultimately is the glory of God. Because when we think that we're not seeing much fruit, when we don't think that there's much response for all the work that we've put in, how we've talked to the same person how many times, how much more do I have to do? And we think that it's all in vain. We have to remember that God is going to work as God's going to work to his glory. Those five little kids, those five little rascally boys, as my mom used to say, those rascally little five boys in that pre-K VBS class, I don't know what God's going to do, but we wanted God to be glorified, because we wanted to tell them about Jesus. We wanted that message of Jesus to begin working in their hearts when they're 2.5 and 3 and 4 years old, because God glorifies himself by getting hold of people's lives. Tell people about the message of the gospel, because it's glorifying to God. God is pleased to take those things that you think, what's the point? I've done it so many times. Why invite that person to church? They're never going to come to church. Why say, well, you know, this Christmas, I'm thinking about my Savior because he was born. And I'm so glad that he was born. And you rejoice in your salvation in Christ. And you think, what's the point? God's glorified when we're faithful. God's glorified when we uphold the name of Jesus Christ. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. We have to remember that. We have to take that seriously. That there is an enemy of the gospel. He hates Christ. He hates the church. He wants to destroy everything that honors God, that brings glory to God. And when we remember that God will not let that happen. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Because his glory must be seen. There is nothing that can hold back the tidal wave of God's glory. Jesus Christ is going to return, brothers and sisters. And in that day, there will be no doubt in anybody's mind who the center of all creation is. It's the God who made us and the God who delivers his people from sin. That tidal wave of glory is going to come. It's going to come because God himself has said it. And we want to rejoice when God's glorified. Jesus Christ is the message. He's also the messenger because he sent his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit works in us. His Holy Spirit is at work in the church. Nothing is in vain because God is at work. He's faithful. Even when we feel weak, even when we feel like, I just can't do this another time, even when we're afraid. Think about the disciples. The disciples see their Savior taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. And they're hiding then for a few days. And then Jesus is raised. They could have said, maybe they did, where's the fruit? Jesus taught for 3 years and where's the fruit? He's dead. He's been put in a tomb. And then God turned everything upside down. The resurrection brought glory. The day of Pentecost brought glory. 20 centuries of this same message have brought glory. And it's all leading to that point that for me is one of the climaxes, one of the high points of the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9. When gathered around the throne are people from every tongue, tribe, race, kindred, and people. And what are they singing? They're not singing Kumbaya. They're not singing, this is about me. They're saying, praise to the Lamb. They're singing about the glory of God. A faithful God ensures that there's fruit. Even if people mock and walk away and say, we'll hear you another time, God's going to work. The church can't be afraid. The church must look at the message and understand, faithfully declaring what God has said is all that God asks us to do. May God help us to look forward to that day when the fruit, and that's what Revelation 7, 9 is talking about, when the fruit of the work of Jesus Christ is really seen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you might give us patient endurance in the midst of this world when we become weary, when we wonder, is there any point? Like me, pulling those weeds and those hot, dry summer days long ago, help us to remember that you will bring fruit because you will bring glory to your name. We thank you that that must come because you're pleased to do it. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.